What wonderful sounds of the church. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. The book of Leviticus is where we will be this morning. As Joel said last week, we're doing one book study of each of the books, the rest of the books of the Torah this month as we finished up Genesis and we finish up through the Torah. Now, Leviticus is one of those books that people aren't always very excited to read. I know I wasn't just ecstatic preaching about it. Joel mentioned that a group of guys got together to talk about preaching, and I was supposed to be at the meeting but wasn't able to, and so when Zach gave me my assignment that I had Leviticus, I said, okay, I know what happens when you don't show up to meetings now. So instead of writing out a sermon, I just decided we're going to read through the book of Leviticus this morning. So Stan, no? Y'all don't want to just read 27 chapters of the Bible? Okay, well then, I guess I'll use this backup sermon I made. Now, with us doing a 1,000-foot view look of a book like this, it's gonna be hard to just kind of dive in and get just all these little kernels like we do whenever we go through step by step through a book. It's gonna feel a little bit more academic as we look at the structure of the book and the overall value of the book. And it's going to feel more academic than I normally strive for, but I hope that you'll stick along with the ride as we go along. And speaking of academic, my intro is more academic than normal because I'm going to talk about space. So on August the 12th of 2018, NASA launched the Parker Solar Probe. They had been working on this for 15, 16 years at this point, and they built this probe with the intention of touching the sun. Now, I mean, it's kind of hard for my mind to wrap around the idea of touching a giant ball of flaming gas, but that was what their plan was. And as of its latest perihelion, which is the point of orbit at which it is closest to the sun, on the 21st of November of 2021, the Parker Solar Probe's closest approach was 5.3 million miles away from the sun. And it is believed to get its next one, which is, I think, later this year, it'll get a little bit closer, and then they believe, they're predicting that on its next perihelion, it will be burnt up because it can't touch the sun. This probe is about the size of a Chevy Spark and weighs just a little bit less than that. So it's a small mid-sized car. The probe is designed to touch the sun and touch the solar flares that come off of it, so we can learn more about it, learn and try and predict how long it's going to last, what's the makeup of it, how is it affected by other things in the atmosphere, in the solar system. And I don't know what else they expect to get out of that other than this multi-million-dollar project to then be literally burnt up. But it is what they have designed it to do. It is doing, we have learned things. It has gotten closer than any other probe has ever gotten before. I can't tell you what we've learned because I'm not a NASA scientist and didn't study that far into it. But the idea of this probe being built to approach the sun and then one day still be burnt up is kind of the analogy that I saw about human beings approaching God. That after the fall, human beings could not approach God without the glory of God rightly burning them up. We see that throughout Scripture, that the glory of God destroying people because of its glory nature and because of their sin. We are unable to approach God, the God who we once walked in the garden with, and we cannot approach him because of our sin. The book of Leviticus, as a whole, the idea behind it is that it gives God's people a way to once again approach him in a safe and secure way. A way that they can be assured that if I walk into the presence of God, while still being a fallen, sinful human being, I will not be burned up by the glory of God because I am ritually and morally pure in the eyes of the law. Now, to start off our study of the book of Leviticus, I'm not going to start in Leviticus. I'm going to start with Numbers 1:1. Sorry, Chris. He's got next week. So Numbers 1:1, and I'm just going to read this one verse. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So the book of Numbers comes after the giving of the law, but I want you to notice one particular thing about this. God speaks to Moses in the tent. Now, back up. Leviticus 1:1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Before the book of Leviticus, before the law is given, before the ceremonial law and rituals and practices have been given to Moses and to Aaron and to the priests, Moses doesn't enter the tent of meeting. He is spoken to from outside of the tent of meeting. But we can see Numbers being after Leviticus, that after this is given, after this is done, and following these laws, it does just that. It gives God's people a parameter for being able to come together and be able to approach God once again. The Levitical law worked for the people, including Moses himself, because he was able to approach once again. He was in need of a way to be made pure because he was unclean, impure, and unable to convene with God. Now, in those days, the cultural gods, the people of the peoples that were around Israel, were very unpredictable. They were not able to just be able to say, hey, if I do X, Y, and Z, because my God told me if I do X, Y, and Z, I will be ceremonially pure before my God. No, they believed that if they made this sacrifice or if they did this offering to their God, that they hoped that he would listen to them. They hoped that they might find favor. But they wouldn't know for sure until what they were asking for either didn't or did not happen. With God's people, it was not so. With the cultural gods, they may or may not forgive you. They may or may not grant you your petition. There was nothing certain. And I imagine that had to be very difficult to live with. I mean, imagine living with someone who you never know if they're going to wake up in a good mood or a bad mood. If giving them food or water is going to take care of them and make them into a better mood or a worse mood. Whether or not you give them exactly what you think that they want. Why is this sounding a lot like having a toddler? Anyway, serving these cultural gods, that's just popped into my head. It's like serving a toddler. You don't know if giving them what they ask for is going to help. But we know that God's people had the assurance of God's word given to them that if they did X, Y, and Z, they would be made ritually and ceremonially pure in the eyes of God. This assurance was what they found hope in being able to continue in the lives that they had longed for. Because creation has this longing built inside of it to be right with God. And God, our Father, has this desire to be in communion with us. And one thing I found interesting about this book is that being ceremonially unclean wasn't a sin, but it was just a part of life, and it was temporary. It's impossible for anyone to keep track of being ceremonially clean all the time. You just can't, but time in a bath would get you back in ceremonially good standing with God for most things. But you were certain of what you had to do to be made ceremonially pure before God. God gave his people the explicit instruction book on what to do. We even see many cautionary tales of what to do by both people who were ceremonially pure and those who were not ceremonially pure. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. So God sets up, and I'm going to go into the structure a little bit more later on, but God sets up the structure of this book in three different sections, talking about three different aspects of the law. The second aspect of it was the priests. Now the priests are from what tribe? And that's where we get the name Leviticus. It's the law given to Levi. And the tribe of Levi is where all of the priests of the nation of Israel would come from. The first of these priests were Aaron and his sons, and they were set up as these priests. Now, presumably, Aaron's sons, if we had to rank humans at this time of who is closest to God, who is most holy of a human being, who is most righteous of a human being, knowing that none of them are, but if we ranked them anyway, you probably put Moses right up there at the top, followed by Aaron, and then Aaron's two eldest sons would be third and fourth place. Now we're going to see what happens to third and fourth place of holiest people on earth at this time. So starting in verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took their censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it, goodness, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So if you're unsure what a censer is, it's this little metal casing, and they would put some fire coals in there, and it would have holes in the top of it so that the smoke and whatnot could come out, and then you would put incense on it, and then it would be shaken, and the incense would burn, and you would give the scent of the incense off, and that's what they are doing here. Now fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair on your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Aaron's sons sinned before God in the holiest place on earth. Literally within his presence. And they were immediately judged for their actions. We see what we can only describe as a spiritually wise response from Aaron, and one I can't imagine doing myself. He just witnessed his two sons being burned up in judgment before God. His heart was surely filled with anguish and despair, but we see him sit in silent submission and acceptance of the judgment of what was brought down by God. Moses turns to him and tells him what has happened has been the choice of God because of their choices. And he tells them not to mourn them. Don't let your hair hang loose. Tear your clothing. Many signs of open mourning in the nation of Israel. He says, don't do that, but continue about doing the work of the priest. And as hard as it seems, we are to do this too. When God strikes us down for our sins, that is the correct response. We don't get on a stand to defend ourselves. We don't make excuses to justify why we gave into a particular sin pattern. We bow in reverence to the one who is greater than us, accept the punishment, and say, it is the Lord, let him do as seems good to him. For just the same as these men, when we who are children of God come close to God, we come as priests. To quote Matthew Henry's commentary, it concerns us all when we come nigh to close to God to do every religious exercise as those who believe that the God with whom we have to do is a holy God. He will take vengeance on those who profane his sacred name by trifling with him. This is why we always plead with you to examine yourselves before you come to the table. This is why we have spiritual requirements for elders and pastors. This life we walk is not an easy one. It is not the one where you put on autopilot and just go through it. We toil and we strain in life because the prize that awaits us is far greater than any trial or tribulation you might face. Now, we've seen some stories and talked a little bit about Leviticus and what its purpose was for the nation of Israel. Now, why are we supposed to study it today? Doesn't this seem like a book we should skip? I mean, they were living on the side of the mountain. They were meeting with God in a tent. And that might make it seem like it doesn't matter to us today. We also have the New Testament. We have Jesus and the New Testament. Why do we need to study Leviticus? Why do we need to study the Old Testament at all? I mean, there's even prominent pastors out there who say we should unhitch our understanding of the New Testament from the Old Testament, our understanding of who Jesus is from all the Old Testament doctrines and teachings. As much as I would like to never have to read through the censuses and numbers again, we would be robbed of so much wonder and so much beauty of the continuation and the continuity of what Scripture is. That the story from Genesis to Revelation is not a bunch of books compiled together, as what might seem. It is one story of how a God created us and created all things to bring himself glory. And then he went back and sent his son to renew that glory again. We must study these books to understand who God is to the fullest extent that our human minds can. We even see that taught to us by Paul writing to Timothy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that means every good work. I heard someone talking on a podcast. They said that there's a bunch of people who are running around as spiritual streakers, running around with nothing but the helmet of salvation on and nothing else. How are we prepared for every good work and the life and the world that we live in if we only have a helmet on? I remember learning to rollerblade. Yeah, I was remember learning to rollerblade, and we got rollerblades for Christmas, and we had gotten the helmet, the elbow pads, the knee pads, the hand guards, and I feel like there may have been something else. But we got those, and we were riding around, and about the third time I rode rollerblades, I didn't wear any of them because it was annoying to put on there. But that meant that I got skint knees, I got skint elbows, I got skint hands. I still wore the helmet because I had to protect that. But we see that whole build-out of the armor of God. It's very important that we need to be in our Bible. We need to trust in God. We need to be seeking out that relationship with him so that we are prepared for the world we live in, a world that seems far more hostile to us each and every day. This book's structure is very simple. It has three main topics that are bookended on each end of the book. You have rituals, the priesthood, purity, and the middle, there is the topic and the description of what is supposed to happen with the Day of Atonement. It's described in great detail. So it goes, the way that it's built out, you have rituals, priesthood, purity, Day of Atonement, purity, priesthood, rituals. And then it talks about, at the very end, being covenantly faithful. And we'll get to that in just a moment. The spiritual rituals God gives his people serve one of two purposes. They are to show thanksgiving or atonement. Grain and fellowship offerings were to show God thanks for all that he has done, and the burnt offerings for atonement and restitution with God. These feast rituals that were also described, God gives his people, are to be observed at a prescribed time. These feasts were the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is described in detail right there in the middle, as we'll get to. Now, the priesthood was made up of people of the tribe of Levi, as we had already described. Aaron and his sons were the first of these priests, and the priesthood was a two-way street. The priests were set up as God's representative to the people, but also the people's representative to God. They would have to go about doing all the ceremonial and ritual things that the nation of Israel needed them to do before God. And then after doing those things, they would also share the good news of God and tell the people of God what God wanted them to do. And then the third of these themes of purity is talking about both moral and ritual purity. Now, ritual purity was making sure that you are ritually clean, that you haven't touched something you weren't supposed to, you didn't touch a dead body, you didn't do X, Y, or Z and be ritually pure. And then here's the ritual purity remedies, like what you had to do to become ritually pure. But it also described moral purity, because while we can follow the technical ritual purity, we may not be morally pure in our hearts. Morally pure dealt with social justice, caring for the poor, and sexual immorality. Very explicit instructions of what to do. And then right there in the middle of the book is the Day of Atonement. And this was a huge day for the people of Israel. The Day of Atonement is in the middle of the feasts among the rituals, and it had two goats. That was one of the pillars of it. One of the mainstays of it was that you had two goats. One of these was a sacrifice whose blood was to atone for the sins of the nation. The second goat was the luckier of the two, was known as the scapegoat. The high priest would confess the sins of the nation to the goat, drive it into the wilderness, and let it go into the wilderness. He would then return back, not letting the goat follow him. He would then take his clothes, and some of them would be burned, and some of them would be washed, but he would have to be washed. Now, I don't know if this goat was specially bred and specifically chosen for this. They did have to be spotless goats, and they had those kind of requirements, but I didn't know if it had to seem to be the smarter of the two goats or something so that it could listen to the sins. I don't know. I don't know if it had to make a certain baa or grunt to know that it understood the sins, but it was doing the job of being the scapegoat. That the blood covered the sins, the goat left and was the scapegoat in that way. These actions returned the people into right standing with God. Now, all of this that I've described sounds tedious and hard. I mean, it sounds like a full-time job just keeping up with these ritualistic things, these things that we had to. Maybe they were just more hyper aware of what they came into contact with. Because, I mean, with having toddlers, you come into contact with a lot more of things that you may not want to come into contact with on a much more regular basis. And trying to think back over all the things that I might have come into contact with over the last 2 weeks is just basically impossible for me to list that all out and to know whether or not to think about that. If I were to have to be ceremonially clean before coming in here today, I would have to think long and hard about the last 2 weeks. There would have to be some sin I overlooked, some contact that I had no knowing of. But how great a God it is that we serve, that he didn't intend for us to live under Levitical law. That he made a way for us to not have to live under Levitical law. Our Father in heaven, out of the abundance of his love, out of the abundance of love for us, his creation in his own image, provided both the sacrifice and the scapegoat to atone for our sins. The final Day of Atonement happened on a hill called Mount Calvary. The total debt was paid. The stain was washed clean. The victory had been won. Not only because of his death, but because of his resurrection and his life. Jesus died so that I could live and live a life free of the law. Now, in reading through this and discussing it, I asked Zach and Kevin a question about being the scapegoat. That are we the scapegoat in the situation because we have the sacrificial goat as Jesus? But if we look at it and what's the intended purpose of both? That if we were to say we are the scapegoat, that's putting us too highly. That Jesus himself is both the sacrifice and the scapegoat for us as we benefit from his atoning work. Now, does the freedom from the law that we have because of Christ Jesus, does that mean we don't have to live according to the word? Well, the answer is kind of complicated because it's yes and no. We cannot live a life doing whatever we want. Because we have grace from God, yes, but that doesn't mean that we get to do whatever we want. Paul is explicit in saying this to the Romans, that it should never be that we live our lives with abundant sin so that grace may be just as abundant. We who are in Christ Jesus are made into a new creation. We are no longer bound by the law of Leviticus. So the question comes up again, why should we study it? Well, I don't know about you, but having the comparison between the two is helpful for me to know how much better the grace of God is having Jesus as my standard bearer rather than me. But we also see a clear picture of how very jealous God is for the attention of his people. The laws we find in this book touch on every part of Israelites' lives. God wanted to be close to them. He didn't say, all right, do whatever you want, but on Sundays do these 8 things and then we'll be good. And I'll have Sundays like it's joint custody with the world and God. Like I'll get my weekends out of you, but you can go live in the world all you want. Not even close. God deeply desires an intimate knowledge of who you are on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. God took his laws seriously, and we should too, because he seriously wanted to be a part of the lives of his people. We are no longer bound by the punishments of his law, but we are to use this as an example of how to live our lives while looking at it through the lens of Jesus and the New Testament. We use the law that God has given to be able to combat the cultural pressures to conform to this world. We use the Bible itself as a whole, knowing that it is one story together, to guide us through our lives, to be prepared for everything that we come about. Every good work, every spiritual battle. This coming Tuesday is an important day for our parish. Many of the members here at WCC enjoy bringing their children to the Rapides Parish Library, and it comes as no shock to anyone that when cultural manipulation and social contagion seek to spread, they go after kids. One of the Library Board of Control members is someone many of us know, and he proposed an amendment to the policy that controls sorting books into sections. It would prevent books that have a sexual content in them from being put in the children and teens section. This proposed amendment has received quite a bit of backlash from the cultural and political left, and the popular narrative is that this policy is some form of book ban, which is just a downright lie. This would accurately place books that are not appropriate for children and teens out of the children and teens section. Books that are intentionally disguised as children's books would be removed from these sections, and that books that describe very unsettling, inappropriate things. On Tuesday, there will be a meeting of the Library Board of Control, and I encourage each and every one of you who can come to come. Take your lunch break at a later time. Ask off half a day. I suggest you get there early. The meeting starts at 3:30. I got there at 3 last month when they had it and almost couldn't find room to stand in a corner. The Library Board of Control meetings are usually about 45 meetings. It was over 2 hours. I suspect that this one will be much longer. We must protect our children from social contagions and explicit content that will damage their souls. And when you think of something as that should be a safe place for families to just let their kids explore, the library is one of those places that should be a safe space. I was in the 6th grade when I was first exposed to pornography. And it had a profound and devastating, immeasurable damage to my life. And I, as a father now, will do everything I can to prevent my children from being exposed to that in a place that I hope, and wish to be safe. At the last meeting, someone read an excerpt from Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place that I thought was powerful. Now, Corrie is seated next to her father on the train, and this is a time frame when she was riding home with her father, and she would ask him questions that had been she'd been milling around, questions she wouldn't ask at home because her aunts would jump in and answer, but questions that she wanted to ask him. And she'd asked him about something that she had heard in school, something that deals with, that was something sexually explicit that she had heard in school. And her answer, what she wrote was, "He turned to look at me, and as he always did when answering a question. But to my surprise, he said nothing. At last, he stood up, lifted his traveling case off the floor, and set it on the floor. Will you carry this off the train, Corrie?" he said. I stood at it, tugged at it. It was crammed with the watches and spare parts he had purchased that morning. "It's too heavy," I said. "Yes," he said. "And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. In the same way, Corrie, with knowledge, some knowledge is too heavy for children. When you are older and stronger, you can bear it. For now, you must trust me to carry it for you." That in this moment, we as parents must, and citizens of Rapides Parish and concerned Christians, fear for the future that our children will grow up in and stand together and hold fast to what we know is right and what should not be considered children's literature. I have, even before having children, long feared the future my children will grow up in. The culture we live in today is vastly, vastly different from that of even just a few years ago. I mean, having taught in the public school setting and then comparing that to my public school upbringing, drastically, drastically different. But we cannot be a people who sit idly by. We cannot stay quiet. We must stand for what is right, and we must stand for what is good and holy. I ask that you consider coming to the meeting on Tuesday and be heard. The book of Leviticus ends with a call to covenant faithfulness. Spoiler alert, Israel fails, and they fail a lot. But guess what? So do you and I. Thankfully today, we no longer have to kill a goat when we fail. We bow our knees and come before our King and confess our sins directly to Him. We don't go through a priest. We don't go through a sacrifice. We have our sacrifice, and that has made us into priests of our own, coming directly to the Savior. We don't make a sacrifice because the debt has already been paid. The slate has been washed clean. Now, if you are here today and your slate is full of sins, you are slaves of your passion and you have never heard that there is one who has paid your debt, I hope that you come today and find out who that is. Find out who this Jesus really is. I want to encourage you to come and take part in the life and glad service to the Lamb who was slain. Give your life to the King who stepped down from his throne, became a human, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, but didn't stay dead, but rose again 3 days later, and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day when he will return to make all things new. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. But today we have a choice to follow him or continue in our sins. I pray that you, unbeliever, come to find the grace of the cross. I pray that you, believer, will come and find renewed passion for the grace of the cross. Your sins are forgiven. Now let us live like it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so very much for this day. Your grace and your goodness have been shown to us in such mighty ways. Lord, I thank you for the sacrifice of your Son that you have provided for us so that we do not have to live under this Levitical law, but Lord, that we can be made pure and holy through his life. I pray that as we come today to the table, and as we leave out of here today, Lord, that we would live in a way that would be marked by who you are, and that we would care to be more like you. That we wouldn't be spiritual streakers, but that we would put on the full armor. And Lord, that we would be prepared for the battle that is ahead. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And it's in your Son's precious, glorious, and holy name. Amen. Now here at Wardville Community Church, each week we respond to God by taking of the Lord's table together. As an expression of what Jesus has done to save our souls for all eternity, we remember that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us, and it reminds us that God's commitment to us is not on the basis of good works or our abilities, but of Christ's faithfulness, and that is eternal. If you have repented of your sin and believe in Jesus, the table is open for you. It is not for those who are perfect or have it all together. It is for sinners who recognize their need and want to forsake their ways. If this does not describe you, please refrain from the table. Do not eat in disobedience to God's word. This is not to exclude you, but in hope that one day you might be included. And I invite you to come and take Jesus today instead. If you'd like to pray with someone during this time of reflection before you partake, there will be someone around to pray with you, receive you, and give you encouragement. Examine yourselves and then come. As we gather, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The table is open.